to show that nothing really is new under the sun, which is what Solomon said, I want to make a quote from Mark Twain. He said this, "I like compliments. I like to go home and tell them all over again to the members of my family. They don't believe them, but I like to tell them in the home circle all the same. I like to dream of them if I can. I thank everybody for their compliments, but I don't think that I'm praised any more than I'm entitled to be." Entitlement hasn't changed, has it? And as human beings, we have this sort of twisted view of what we're entitled to. So in Mark Twain's case, in many of our culture, we're entitled to praise. We're going to encounter the part of Mary's great song this morning, which proclaims the opposite. She says, "I'm not worthy of anything. I'm not entitled to anything. God is the one to be praised." That is what we want to focus on today. There are many reasons to praise God. There are four that are mentioned here. Luke chapter 1, let's begin, verse 48. "For he has had regard for the humble state of his bondservant. For behold, from this time on, all generations will count me blessed. For the mighty one has done great things for me, and holy is his name. And his mercy is upon generation after generation towards those who fear him." Reason number one for praising God, according to Mary, is God's loving care. She starts, "For he has had regard for the humble state of his bondservant." I looked up regard in a bunch of different translations, a bunch of different versions. And I see look upon or regard, take notice, be mindful, show concern. The word is all about the loving care, kindness, and favor of God. If this were a kitchen during the holiday season, it would have the unmistakable aroma of grace. Can you smell grace? It's not quite pumpkin pie, it's better. It's not apple pie, it's better. It's not the turkey or the ham in the oven, it's better. It's this unmistakable aroma of grace. Now, it's interesting that remember that the Old Testament is written in Hebrew, the New Testament is written in Greek. So they don't use the same words, obviously. They're two different languages. But it is fascinating how they often dovetail together. So we get in this New Testament the idea of mercy. Mercy and grace and this overflowing abundance of love. It is the Old Testament, the equivalent in the Old Testament, we've looked at it, is chesed. We translate it as loving kindness, and it is inadequate. There really isn't an English word, as we've looked at before, to describe the Hebrew word chesed. It's all of these things of God. His loving care, his kindness, his grace, his tenderness, his favor. You see, Mary did not expect or assume to be the object of God's special attention. She had no inclination that God had any eye towards her. What precipitates God's expression of loving care? Well, she tells us, he has regard for the humble estate. My humility. God's plan is outrageous. God's plan is outrageous. It is mind-blowing. It's out of this world. But to execute God's plan, he takes a nobody from a backwater town of nowhere to do his best work. Think about that. She starts in Nazareth, which has the tagline always, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" That's the tagline. I mean, it's not very good Chamber of Commerce work, right? You know, come to Nazareth. Nothing ever good comes from here, right? You don't promote your city like that, but that's what Nazareth was known for. So where do they go instead? Bethlehem. Bethlehem, who we're told in the Old Testament was this teeny-weeny little place of insignificance. In fact, it has to be identified in the Old Testament book of Micah as Bethlehem Ephrathah. Why? Because there's actually two Bethlehems in Israel. And neither one of them are very popular. They're not tourist destinations. Well, maybe they are today. But they weren't back then, right? So they go from a nowhere place in Nazareth to a nowhere place in Bethlehem. And they're so indescript that nobody even knows they arrive. And when they go looking for a place to live, there's no place for them to stay. So they end up in a barn. So Mary's saying, you've paid attention to the insignificance of who I am, to my low estate. And I want to remind you of something. Jesus shares Mary's DNA. Okay, that's part of the birthing process. Obviously, God is doing something supernatural here because there's no male contributor other than the Spirit of God. But Jesus shares Mary's DNA. So it isn't outrageous for us to think that in the Old Testament book of Isaiah, Isaiah would write, there's nothing special about him that would attract us to him. He himself is nondescript. He's just an average guy to the world. There's nothing that attracts the world. He's not Atlas looking. He's not gorgeous. He's not strong. He's not popular in a lot of ways. But he is extraordinary in his character. It's fascinating. I want to chase this line for just a second, that Paul declares that those who come to Christ are predominantly nobodies. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 says they're the outcasts, the disenfranchised, the marginalized. We were commenting, the elders were praying together this morning, that those in Hollywood have no concept of what it really means to have God as the ruler of their life. See, God, by and large, didn't come to the popular. When Christ came, he didn't come to the wealthy. He didn't come to the political elite. He didn't come to the social strata that is the cream of the crop, right? He came to the lowly. Recognize how very significant that is. Jesus' teaching in Matthew 5, verse 5, blessed are the humble, for they will inherit the earth. Another word for that is meek or lowly. There's a special blessing towards those because they recognize that it's not about them, that it's about Christ. And that's Mary's response. She's nothing special. There's nothing uniquely special about me. She's making this declaration. It's all about God. It always has been about God. And she understands that she's invited to participate in God's greater story. She's recognizing what is true about God. And from this time on, she says, all generations will call me blessed. They will count me blessed. Mary has this profound encounter with God. No mistake. And once Mary is touched by the gracious, loving care of God, things will never be the same. And that's true for you. When you are touched by the love and grace and tender care of God, your life will never be the same. Will never be the same. That's why Mary says, let's praise God for His loving care. But she goes on, let's praise Him, for He is, verse 49, the Mighty One, the One of power, the One who rules in dominion. The word is often used in the Old Testament of the warrior quality of God. The God who fights for the deliverance and secures that deliverance for His people. And it is more than just on a couple of occasions, but I'm going to give you just a few. Psalm 44, verses 4 through 8. Psalm 89, verses 9 and 10. Psalm 112, verse 2. Zephaniah chapter 3, verse 17. All declare that God is indefatigable. I love that word. So I wanted to share it with you this morning. That means God cannot be defeated, and He will not be defeated because He is a God of power, a God of strength, a God of dominion. He is the Mighty One. One commentator said, the exercise of God's power demonstrates His authority as sovereign, exalted, omnipotent ruler. So look at this. Mary's first encounter with God is this understanding that grace is being poured out onto her. She is not worthy of this, but God in His love is caring for her. And then her gaze goes upwards and she sees the strength and power of God. The majesty of God. The God who has a plan and has the power to pull off the plan. I confess that in my family matrix, my marriage relationship, I am not the dreamer. Okay? My wife has a vision of what things can be. And early on in our marriage, she would say, can you imagine? And she would paint this picture, and I'd say, no, I can't. I have no idea what that looks like. You'll have to draw it for me. And I think I've shared this before, but one of our prime miscommunications in this is I was remodeling a house that we were going to live in, and Melody wanted an archway between the rooms. An archway that included French doors. So, without a picture, I'm trying to put this together in my mind. So, what I created was an archway. And that was hard work. I mean, I'd never built one before. I had to have help. And it took us 2 days to build this arch. And then I was so excited. Melody was coming down. We were between houses. She was coming down, and I couldn't wait to show her this archway. And her response to me was, oh. Now wait. I have worked 2 days to create this beautiful image of what it is you said you wanted, and your response to me is, oh? And she goes, no, I was thinking more square, so that we could put the doors in. I said, square is not an arch. But the vision that she had, I didn't get. This is a vision that Mary is having that she's hoping we get. That God is a God of power, of omnipotence, of strength, of sovereignty. And as it is used here, remember that there was this ripe environment for the coming of the Messiah. That this was really the perfect time. And Galatians 4:4 tells us that at the right time God sent His Son. I mean, the timing was impeccable. But remember, between Malachi, the last Old Testament voice, and the coming of Christ, there's 400 years. There's 400 years where God hasn't said anything. No prophet has proclaimed a word. No teacher has declared a new revelation from God. 400 years of silence. But there's this building. It's almost palpable in the nation of Israel. Messiah is coming. Messiah is coming. Messiah is coming at the right moment, at the exact time. So she's steeped in this, I would call it covenant language, this promise of God that Messiah is coming. So this statement is all about two things. It is about looking back to what God has said He would do. The Mighty One, this mighty one has done great things for me. The way it's fascinating, the way that the word is written, it's all about looking back and looking forward at the same time. Okay, so it's almost like she's at the crossroads. And she's looking back and she's saying, the great things that God has already done for me. He's already allowed me to be a part, invited me to be a part of His great redemptive work, the promise of His salvation. But it's also a look forward to His presence. The promise and the presence. The promise and the presence. That's so significant for us. The Bible is filled with promises. Not the least of which is His return. And so we are ourselves at a crossroads, looking back to the things God has said, looking forward to the reality of His presence. His promise, His presence. His promise, His presence. And His power is what will make that happen. God's power is all that can do great things. Would I be too bold in saying that the hope of the world is in the power of God? We've already looked at chapter 1, verse 37, where God says, nothing is impossible for me. Nothing is impossible. Look, God of power, of course not. But we confront a formidable enemy. Paul tells us such in Ephesians chapter 6 that our conflict is against powers and authorities and dominions that are exalted above us. They are stronger than us. And yet, salvation completely is secured through the power of God. Martin Lloyd-Jones said, there would be no salvation for this world were it not that God is the Mighty One, the Almighty. And what God is doing in Bethlehem is manifesting that power, the power of God unto salvation, Romans 1:16. That's a reason to praise God. That there is nothing in your life that is so great that God's power cannot rule over. There's nothing so formidable in your life that God's strength and omnipotence and dominion cannot oversee. Number three, His unmatched holiness. And holy is His name, verse 49. And holy is His name. Not only can God execute His plan because He's powerful, but He has the authority to do so. Now, what this word for holiness is too complex for us to dissect together today, but I want you to understand that it has two predominant ideas. First of all, is this moral quality that there's that with God everything is perfect, right? 1 John says, "In Him that no darkness dwells," right? God is light, and in Him no darkness dwells. That's a snapshot of His holiness. But it's also authority. It's coming out of this place where God detests sin. God hates sin. God deals with sin. But God doesn't deal with sin simply as retribution, as divine anger, as this elimination of people just to wipe them off the map. It comes with an authority that's filled with mercy. This one quality of God is superior. I want you to understand that. In Scripture, we emphasize in the English language by underlining a word or by italicizing a word or by putting an exclamation mark, some type of punctuation in our sentence to say this is really important, right? Maybe we use bold. Hello! Right? We want to get people's attention. And so we try to use the script itself to do that. In the Old Testament, they used repetition to do that. And so if something was really important, they would duplicate the word. They would say the word twice, right? And I've mentioned this before, but in the book of Genesis, when the kings came out to do war with one another and all that was transpiring in this area, says that the kings fell into tar pits. That's how it's translated in English. But in Hebrew, it's literally pits. Right? They fell into pits that were pits. These are pits. Right? Underline. These things are bad news. So you don't want to fall into pits is what he's saying. Okay? Imagine then something elevated three times. Three times in succession. We see it in Isaiah chapter 6, verse 2, where the angels have filled up the temple. Isaiah is worshiping God, and all of a sudden God shows up. Wouldn't that be... God is always here, by the way. God beat you to worship this morning. He was already here. He was waiting for your arrival. He was waiting for you to encounter Him. He's already here. And so I believe that when Isaiah walked in the temple, God was already there. But He manifests Himself in this way. And it says that the angels, with this cacophony back and forth, they were declaring to one another, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. The whole earth is full of His glory." So God isn't just holy. He isn't holy, holy, like pits. He is holy, holy, holy. There's something so descript about God's holiness that repeating it three times for emphasis doesn't even begin to scratch the surface. The whole earth is full of His glory. So you can associate holiness and glory at that point. This radiant manifestation of His otherness. Okay? We see it one other time in Scriptures in Revelation chapter 4, verse 8, where the 24 elders have gathered around the throne of God and they're declaring together, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." Now you're looking at the eternal feature of God. So the holiness of God is associated with His glory. The holiness of God is associated with His eternality. So you have this moral quality of God and you have this otherness quality of God. And I think that when Mary says, "And holy is His name," she is trying to do this combo thing, right? Because, well, quite frankly, the only thing we know about God is what He has revealed about Himself to us. And most of what He reveals is so overwhelming that it's hard for us to gather our thoughts around all of that. And I think that's where Mary is. And her declaration is, "Holy." Oh, and by the way, "Holy is His name." His moral character, absolutely. His glory, His authority, obviously, yes. Everything about God, all of His activity, is holy. God's action is exercised in power that is beyond comparison. And everything that He does is for His glory. We have a reason to thank Him for His holiness. To praise God for being holy. Last, I would say for His gentle mercy. His mercy is upon generation after generation towards those who fear Him. Mercy. If God were only mighty and holy, there would be no hope for the world, says Martin Lloyd-Jones. Or for any of us individually. The whole world would be destroyed. His holiness would demand that type of response. But it is a holiness full of mercy. Is a holiness full of mercy. God remembers that we are but flesh. God remembers our humility, the humble state of who we are. God remembers that He has made a covenant promise to those who would follow Him. God promises His loyal, gracious, merciful response. God is a mighty God, great in power, glorious in holiness, but full of mercy and compassion. Rudolf Bultmann, a theologian in the early 20th century, said this is God's gracious faithfulness. I like that. This is God's gracious faithfulness. See the juxtaposition that Mary's at today. You have this lofty view of God. Holy, mighty, omnipotent, strength unmatched, who responds to me in mercy, in grace, in compassion, who understands who I am. That mercy, she says, is upon generation after generation of those who fear Him. That's the condition. Those who humbly acknowledge God's person, His position, His authority. Those who recognize and submit to His dominion. This is all about surrender. This is about coming to Him and recognizing that He is superior in all things, yet deals with me in compassion. I want you to consider what Charles Spurgeon, that great preacher of the late 19th century, said. If I do not praise and bless Christ my Lord, he says, I should deserve to have my tongue torn out by its roots from my mouth. If I did not bless and magnify His name, he continues, I should deserve that every stone I tread on in the streets should rise up to curse my ingratitude, for I am a drowned debtor to the mercy of God, over head and ears to infinite love and boundless compassion, I am a debtor. Are you not the same? Then I charge you by the love of Christ, awake. Awake your hearts now to magnify His glorious name. That's the invitation. Praise God this morning. Praise God this morning. Whether it is His loving care or His holiness, maybe it's His power or His mercy, maybe there's another quality of God that you've been confronted with this week that reminds you of how much He cares for you and loves you and longs to lead you in paths of righteousness for His name's sake. I love Spurgeon because he's telling us, don't be silent about that. Let's declare. Let's glorify. Let's magnify who God is. Can you imagine how God's loving care has changed the course of your life? Changed the course of Mary's life. It took her in a direction that she hadn't. You know, what goals do you have for the next 10 years of your life? I'm sure Mary didn't say, I think I'll have a child without being married, right? That wasn't a part of her plan. God redirected her. But it was God's loving care that changed the trajectory of her life. What ways do you believe that God is fighting for you? His power, His might, the strength of His promises to you, that He fights for your victory. How do you experience God's gentle mercy? Oh, Father, You are beyond compare. Words of our language are inadequate to express the reality of Your greatness, Your holiness. I mean, we have to say it three times just to get a glimpse of how truly holy You are. Your care for us, this compassion, this grace, this mercy, this loving kindness that You just pour over us, in us, through us, simply because You love us. It's no merit of our own. Nothing grand or spectacular about us deserving. This is all about Your merciful response. Inviting us to be a part of Your greater salvation story. Inviting us to be a part of playing, even in the simplest ways, the things that You are doing in this community, in this valley, for the sake of your kingdom. Grant us the strength to embrace your grace, your mercy, in those challenging steps of our journey. Change the course of our lives for your glory. Thank you. We praise you this morning. In Jesus' name, amen.